Good evening, dear saints. I trust you've had a good day. Welcome to the day three, third day of our seminar this season, this August. You know, this is the second edition for this year. We're just trying to learn and understand how we can navigate through the scriptures. As usual, I'll say, avoid all forms of distractions, get yourself in a place to receive God's word as we proceed this evening. Okay, so we're going to go into the word. Let's agree in prayer. Let us agree in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your spirit that you have so richly given unto us upon your resurrection. Our hearts are full with thanksgiving, and we say thank you, Lord Jesus. We ask and receive this evening that the truth of God's word is taught with accuracy, with clarity, with precision. There's no confusion, there's no contradiction. Our hearts are receptive to receive the word of truth this evening. I will declare and decree that at the end of today's meeting, that since we are edified and Christ alone is glorified. Hallelujah. Praise God. Well, go with me all the way to 2 Timothy 3. Verse 15. Thank you, Lord Jesus. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. Look at what Paul says to Timothy. He says, and that from a child, thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Right? He now says in verse 16 that all scriptures are given by inspiration of God, and they are profitable. Right? Now we said the word they're profitable is a word that means advantageous. And we said the word advantageous is the word that you see as profitable there. And we said the scriptures are advantageous for doctrine. We said the word their doctrine, that's the word they're teaching. 2 Timothy, right? 2 Timothy 3:15. So we said the word they're teaching there. Doctrine is for teaching. The word reproof there is for evidence, assurance, correction there is for rectification, to straighten up, instruction there. You know, the word that has to do with, you know, giving a charge and all of that. So it says for being advantageous for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So what is Paul saying to Timothy? That as a believer, right, since you began your journey as a Christian in the salvation, in the faith, says, your scriptures are to make thee wise regarding the matter of salvation or regarding the subject matter salvation, right? So when we want to get wise regarding God's saving power, we look through the scriptures. So let me say something different here. So scriptures are to teach us about the saving power of God. Now, in the scriptures, you will see narratives around destruction, narratives of people not being saved, narratives of people being destroyed and the likes. And you must understand that the fulcrum of scriptures is to give you that understanding regarding God's saving power. All together. So we started saying from Monday, we started paying emphasis or paying attention to the use of words. And we said words are very important. And we said words are they vary in different worlds. All together. Words will vary to different worlds. So it means that as believers, we need to, before we sit in our world to bring the Bible into an application, we have to sit in the world of the scriptures, right, to interpret in their world. And then we can now bring into our world that implication as a lens. You know, so it's a very, very important one. So we said that Romans and Co, we said Romans and Co, for the sake of this series, we said it's like a codified language, so to say, where you have so many other things that are hinged around two words that have been mentioned, right? You're coding so many other things with two words or three words, right? So Romans and Co, that would be Romans, Peter, the epistles generally. We said they have a background. Now, the background of that, of those epistles will be the writings of Lord, writing of Luke in the book of Acts, okay? You know, it's interesting to realize that Luke now eventually, Luke was someone who was a student of Paul, a disciple of Paul, so to say, right? And he would write Acts, so you need more, you don't need to get yourself troubled about why Paul is predominant in the book of Acts. Paul, who in the real sense was not mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that is the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, now becomes predominant from chapter 8 all through to the end of 26, yeah, of the book of Acts. Altogether, that's because the author is actually a disciple of Paul. So it gives you the background of what Romans should now make sense to you. So Romans now opens up with Paul, an apostle, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, and the likes. The background of that will be the writings of Luke, or the writing of Luke, the second writing of Luke, for instance, like we said in the book of Acts. Then we said the background of Acts will be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are what we call the four gospels, right? The documents of the physical interactions of Jesus, or God in the flesh, with men. Physical interaction of Jesus amongst men. I would together then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they give us an understanding of the things that happened to Jesus, the things that Jesus partook with or partook in, or, you know, got himself involved with as far as human interactions are concerned. So we see that that's actually very important information to note. And we said, before you talk about Jesus, you have a background, right? There are the prophets, the writings of the prophets, or what you call the writings of the Old Testament books, which you can divide into three segments: the law of Moses, the writings of the prophets, and also the writings of the Psalms, all together, right? So it means that you can divide the entire Bible into six compartments, right? Starting from the right backwards to the left, you can write, some people can decide to do the leave Revelation to stand on its own, but it's still a letter, so to say, right? So you can say the epistles from the right, backwards from the right, you have the book of Acts, then you have the four gospels, talking about the lifetime of Jesus and the things that Jesus, you know, would have partaken in as a human being. So we said Acts gives us the history of the church, the background of the church, the issues and the histories that the churches had in the early church, so to say, or the early churches had, yeah, then the epistles. Then we go backwards again, you have the writings of Moses, you're going to start first have the writings of the prophets. I would say within the prophets, you have major prophets, Ketuvim, we did something around that 2019, right? And you know, we said the minor prophets, the major prophets, that we said we have the book of Psalms, then we have the writings of Moses and the prophets, that's Genesis to Deuteronomy. So if you want to take it all the way from left to the right, it's Genesis all through to the writings of the prophets, then the Psalms, then the four gospels, then the book of Acts, then the epistles. Right, that's there's a reason, and if you take note of that, you realize that there are various worlds. Yeah, so the world of Paul will not be entirely the world of Moses, or the world of Moses will not be entirely the world of Solomon. Do you understand? Years, hundreds of years apart. Right. So we said also that the epistles were letters, or the Bible generally, and they were not written with you in mind. They were written to a people. But Romans 16 or 15 lets us say that they are written for our learning. And so, like I always say, Bible interpretation is very vital to the Christian faith. And we see that Jesus taught more than he healed the sick. Right. Jesus taught more. If you put a number of, you know, healing meetings Jesus had, and put a number of teaching meetings that Jesus found himself doing, you find out that he taught more than he performed miracles, or he worked in the gifts of the Spirit. Because, you know, we said yesterday, you can have the miracles of God, the acts of God, but not be in his plan or being in his pursuit. Yeah, so get that very well clear to you. What I mean is not active in the work which he expects to do, ministry, and that which entails or covers or revolves around ministry. Very, 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 very important. So you don't have to be a Christian before you can experience the miraculous. Yeah, do you understand? So people can experience the miraculous without knowing the way. So that's why Psalm 103 yesterday shows us that he made known his ways unto who? Moses, and his acts unto the people of Israel. So the approach of a Bible student must not be that because something is working for you, that must be the interpretation of the scripture. Altogether, right? So that is working for me does not mean that it is what it is meant to be. So let's go through a few points to hold on to in Bible interpretation. Then we'll look at two things I'll try to do in this series. Two examples. So I've brought in two major examples. I'm going to, you know, leave for the fulcrum of this teaching tomorrow, and probably Wednesday, which was Friday, which was where I ended yesterday. The use of the word millions or thousands, so to say, in scriptures, right? So we're going to end with that eventually. Then we'll look briefly at the use of a word that was used for Noah and his children. I know you all remember the story of after the flood, for instance, and Noah and his children. Noah gets drunk and, you know, found himself, what the Bible will say, naked. And him being naked, and we see that one of the children mocked him, in quotes, mocked him, laughed at him, called his siblings to laugh at him. So we're going to go back to their word and see the use of the word naked. And you might end up finding out, just keep listening, you might end up finding out that it didn't really as much have anything to do with the fact that, or have anything to do with you or a man or a woman not wearing a physical cloth or a literal cloth. So see, and that's just the way the world of the scripture, you know, turns out to be, and it's different from our world. But remember, what you have in your Bible or what you have in your hands is a Bible that has been translated, that is what I would call interpreted, because a lot of times people are interpreting what they think. Do you understand? So, but before then, so those will be the two highlights of this series. But before then, let's just go back through some of the things we've said over the years, right? You know, I usually give this example. Imagine you had a wife, like you had a wife who likes to buy things, right? And like to buy expensive things, so to say, right? And let's say your wife tries to call you to ask you if you could or if she could go ahead and buy a jewelry or something that she thinks she wants. Or like my wife recently who wanted, what did she want? What she wanted? So imagine I was in a meeting and she called me and she said, please, can I buy this? Or please, I want you to help me buy this. Or please, I saw something I just liked and I want to buy it, right? And maybe because I was in a meeting, my reply was, so try spell this in your notes. So my reply was, spell this in your notes, N-O space P-R-I-C-E space T-O-O space H-I-G-H. So I spelled N-O as no, P-R-I-C-E as price, and T-O-O as two, and H-I-G-H as high, right? You see, what you just spelled in your notes can mean different things, right? One, it can mean no, price too high, right? So if you put the comma, so I'm trying to show you, so when the Bible was first written, the Bible didn't have commas and punctuation marks, right? So you could read that as N-O space price too high. So let's assume I typed it just like that without putting any punctuation mark, nothing. I just typed the words and sent it, right? So if you say no, comma, price too high, altogether, you could also read it as the full stop at the end of high, which is no price too high, or no price is high, or no price is too high. Also, so no price, so I think there's a word that I missed there, right? No price too high. You can say no price is too high. So if you put the comma after the no, it is no price is too high, right? No, that means the answer to that question of can I buy is no, right? Price is too high, right? But if I were to use the full stop at the end of the statement, it is no price is too high. No price is too high, right? If you know my wife, you know the one she picked or the one she would have picked. Right. So imagine the use of just one comma that changed the dynamics, the concept, the entirety of that sentence. Right. So you would have to pay a lot of attention to your Bible today, in your words today, understanding that a lot of punctuations have now been introduced into human communication. I would get that, just like a very popular scripture, which you see Jesus with a tease, you know, by his side, and you know, and he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Excuse me. Right. So a lot of times you see people having that orientation of different meanings rather to that singular statement. But, you know, the placing or the way the placement of the punctuation marks will be or are will determine and change the interpretation of meaning of that sentence. So let's quickly go through some key points that we've said over the years, and let's just refresh our minds with them. So we said number one, which we spoke about yesterday and 2 days ago, we said the Bible wasn't written in English language. We said the Bible wasn't written in English language, right? And it's very important for you as a Bible student to go back to what was written before time, or the language in which the original Bible was written, then understand the context of the world and the words that are used. Once again, that's why you hear us in our local church. We say things like the Greek word for that word is the Hebrew word. Let me show you a quick example of why what I just said to you is important. But go all the way to John chapter 15. John 15 verse 2. Go to John 15 2. I hope you're listening, following, taking notes, having your writing materials with you, and ensuring that you're paying attention to what is being said. Okay, so you go all the way to John chapter 15 verse 2. Look at the literal way we read it, because that's what is literally in your Bible, right? But it says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Okay, to make it make sense about who he is, go back to verse 1. Verse 1, 15, chapter 15 of John. John 15, 1. It says, I am the true vine. That's Jesus talking. I am the true vine, and my Father is a husbandman. So Jesus says, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. He says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. He taketh away. So if you read that in plain English, what does that mean? Simply means, any branch that, so as a farmer, you go to the farm, any branch that does not produce fruit, what do? You go and cut it away. So another translation will say, cuts away, right? So he says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And everyone that beareth fruit, he purgeth, that it may bring forth much more fruit. So we said that the word taketh away in the Greek is a word that is airo, right? What you can spell as A-I-R-O, airo, 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 whatever you want to call it, right? A-I-R-O. And that word actually is a word that means to support, to uplift, to lift, to support, to supply, to uplift. Altogether, right? You see how that simple interpretation changes the dynamics of John 15, verse 1 and 2. Ideally, when you read literally, altogether, right? It says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. That means, you know, people use that to teach themselves or to teach Christian conversion and consecration, right? It says, if you're not bearing fruit for the kingdom, God will just uproot you and cut you off and throw you into the lake of fire. How we got to that conclusion bamboozles me, or it baffles me. Do you understand? So you hear people say things like, you see, the Bible, all these people that are doing Greek and Hebrew, word, they're just trying to complicate things. The Bible, you see, the Bible is a book. Just read the Bible literally to make sense. I tell you for free. I can tell you for free, right? With very few days of having to flip through the pages of scriptures, right? I can tell you for free that's not as literal as you think. Yeah, see, all these pastors, all these churches, they like to do like, well, the truth is that you cannot actually, right, get to feasible, solid, universal, consistent truths, right, by reading the Bible literally and picking everything literally. You will get into problems. You will get into troubles. You get the point, yeah? Yeah, so if you pick this verse literally, you are far away from what is being said. You see, Jesus is the vine and the Father is the husbandman. If you had read John chapter 10, right, go back to John 10, 28. Yeah, in John 15, go back to John chapter 10, verse 28. John 10, 28. John 10, 28, right? So, he says, and I shall give, or I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. You would have read John 10, 28, when he says, and I give unto them. So, that's Jesus saying, who is he giving to? My sheep, in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, see what he says. Neither shall any. Now, if you have a good Bible, you see the word any, or man, rather, in italics. So, neither shall any pluck them out of my hands. Neither shall any pluck them out of my hands. It says, my Father, verse 29, John 10, 29, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Are we together, right? You see, Jesus did not say, except me. You see the point? He says, the moment there is that eternal life, there is a bond and glue such that nothing can... So Paul will say that nothing can separate us from the love of God. So you can't read John 10 where he says, no one can pluck you out of the Father's hand, and read Romans 8 when he says, nothing shall separate us from the love of God, And now go to John 15, and what your conclusion is that if you don't serve Jesus and you are not fruitful, he will cut you away, right? He will disown you, he will disfather you, wherever we got that ideology and concept from. Do you understand? So if you stay keep saying you want to read the Bible literally, well, I can tell you for free, you will get the conclusions, but the conclusions you will arrive at will usually or more often than not be far away from the conclusions that were intended by the author. You do get what I just said. I just showed you John 10. I just showed you Romans 8. I quoted Romans 8 for you. It says, nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Right? Tribulation, things to come. Yeah, it just mentions all those things. Right? For we are more than conquerors. Right? So if you look through that scripture, look through John 10. And John 15 now says, if you are not bearing fruit. What does bearing fruit mean? That's what people explain it as. Right? And bearing fruit means you are not winning souls, for instance. That's why you hear some people. So you see, like some people will read John 14, and the conclusion they get from there is that God is building houses for them in heaven, because scripture says, in my Father's house are many mansions, right? So you say, the more you win souls, right? The more you win souls, God is building your house. So if you win one soul today, a block, win another soul, a block, another soul, a roof, another soul, they connect water for you, another soul, they connect life for you, another soul, you know, they put you standby generator or they put solar panels on your house. Yeah, so you realize that it is where you live that influences your perspective of heaven, and you merge it together with your ignorance from scriptures and spiritualize it. Yeah, that shouldn't be heavy, right? What I'm just saying to you is ensure that you understand that the Bible wasn't written in English, right? If you pick the Bible and keep reading the Bible literally, you will literally end up in a ditch. That's the truth. Yeah, you will literally end up in a ditch. So you've got to painstakingly go through, rigorously go through scriptures to understand what is being said. Yeah, so go back to John 15. Wow, why he? Yeah. Look at John 15. Look at John 15, verse 2. So it says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. That word taketh away means support, right? Or he uplifts, right? Or he supplies strength. Yeah. So if you put support in that verse, what do you read? Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he supports. He supports. That's his work. He supports. That's his work. Does that now tally with John 10? Yeah. Does that now tally with Romans 8? Yeah, the work of the Father is to ensure that that which is not supplied. So there's a lot of strength and support required that is made available and provided in the resurrection of Jesus, right? In that union that we have with Jesus. So he says, and every branch that beareth fruit, he projects it, that it may bring forth much fruit. You see, that's so important to know. The Bible wasn't written in English. Right? The Bible wasn't written in English. So over the years, there are some words or phrases in our world, right, that are now getting to have meanings, right? You see, there are words we use in today's world that are not even in our dictionary, but I can tell you for free, another 20 years, they might get into the dictionary, right? Yeah, so but you must also understand that words will always vary. Now look at number two, another very key point in Bible interpretation. Number one, Bible wasn't written in English. Number two, the Bible was originally written in without chapters and verses. The Bible was not originally written in chapters and verses. I said the same thing differently. The Bible was originally written or was not originally written in chapters and verses, except the book of Psalms. So the Bible was written as a contextual or continual scriptural continual. Yeah, I think we're going to touch that sometimes later, but we taught that a couple years ago, right? What's that word again? Just skip me, right? So the Bible was originally written or was not originally written in chapters and verses. I was together. So when Jesus will be teaching his audience, we don't have a record of Jesus saying, go all the way to the book of Exodus chapter 3. I want you to pay attention to verse 44. No. Now, let me tell you this very important fact. The Bible wasn't divided up into chapters up until the 13th century. If I'm right, I believe we're in the 19th century, right? Yeah. So the Bible wasn't divided into chapters up until the 13th century. That was 5 centuries ago. That means your Bible with you that is in chapters is barely 500 to 600 years old. Yeah. In the 13th century, it was the Bible was now divided into chapters by a man called Stephen Langton. Stephen is S-T-E-P-H-E-N, Stephen Langton. And Langton is L-A-N-G-T-O-N, Stephen Langton. So Stephen Langton was the man that that grouped the Bible into chapters. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury. So you know, if you're in the UK, you should know where that is, yeah? So he was the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he took upon himself the responsibility to divide the Bible, right, into chapters in the 13th century. So from the 13th century to the 14th century to the 15th century to the 16th century, the people that lived in that world had the privilege of having the Bible into chapters, but they were not divided into verses, right? Mind you, I said Stephen Langton divided the Bible into chapters. I didn't say into verses and chapters. I said into chapters. So Stephen Langton, the Archbishop of Canterbury at the time, divided the Bible into chapters. Then in the 16th century, that's 3 centuries after, a man called Robert Stephanus. Robert is R-O-B-E-R-T, R-O-B-E-R-T, right? Stephanus, just spelled the Stephen I spelled for you earlier on and put U-S, right? So it's S-T-E-P-H-A-N-U-S, Stephanus. So Robert Stephanus in the 16th century now divided what's already divided as chapters into verses. He was a French scholar. He was given to theology and that. So you see, verses is a more recent version of the Bible than the Bible with chapters. So prior to that, people will read the Bible as a whole. So let's give you 2 basic facts. The Bible wasn't written in English. The Bible, so the closest or the first, so to say, translation of the Bible into English is what you call the King James Version. It gives it away already, the King James Version. Are we together? Right, so King James Version now became New King James Version, right? So in the real sense, you must understand that the Bible was usually read as portions and books together. Portions and books together, very important. Very important. So we need to keep reading so that we can make sense of it. Because sometimes in the interpretation of the people who maybe translated the Bible, right, their interpretation would sometimes put some punctuations or some verses in another verse, right? So you would have to read the entire narrative. So for instance, for Philippians 4:13 to make sense to you, you'd actually should start reading from somewhere around verse 8. And that verse 8 is somewhat a beginning of a new conversation. Then verse 13 fits into the context of verse 8 all the way to verse 17, 18, thereabouts, right? But if you just think that verse 13 is a verse in isolation, that is why people now wake up and say, oh, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me, and they make it their confession of faith. Yeah, but we say a lot of times what we call confession of faith is a confession of our ignorance, right, maxed under the illusion of, you know, spirituality, or maxed under spirituality. So the same altogether. Yesterday I showed you a quick example of why it is important to read in context. If you have not read Exodus chapter 1 from verse 5 or verse 8 all the way to verse 19, there are people who pick verse 19, 17, 18, 19, and all they see from there is there's an anointing of the Hebrew woman they want to collect. So you see somebody says, I went to the labor room, I didn't feel pain. No, you don't have to lie. I was together. I just went to the labor room. I just gave birth, pro. And that's what they say. I just gave birth, pro. And I said, I just gave birth, pro. I just picked my bag and I just went back home. Just like that. You see, you know. And they picked that story from a Bible not well interpreted. I was together. If they had read the Bible, if they had read the Bible that was in existence or that was circulated before Stephen, right, in the 13th century, that's Stephen Langton. If you had read that Bible, you would make sense of it more than you would in your Bible that has verses and chapters. You know why? Because when you're going to read Exodus, you probably read it as an entire book. And mind you, the story of the Hebrew woman is in the first, what you call the first chapter. So no matter how lazy you are, let's assume you should have at least read from verse 1 to 19. Yeah, when I mean 1 to 19, it means you to exclude the verses. Yeah, so if you just read from verse 1 downwards, you now flow in and now make sense. Oh, there's a man called Jacob. Jacob left Israel. Joseph was prime minister in Israel. Yeah, Joseph prime minister in Egypt, sorry. A man called Jacob, the father of Joseph, had children, came with 70 souls, came into Egypt, right? And because they came into Egypt, that means they relocated. Yeah, that's what the Greek word japa, right? So they relocated to Egypt and continued their life. altogether. So when you see governments trying to say they want to cut down on, they don't start today. Pharaoh's government at the time wanted to cut down on the people that were, you get the point, right? So you need to actually pay a lot of attention to scriptures to make it make sense to you. That's the truth. Yeah, so if you had read from chapter 1, verse 1, and you removed all the verses, it would be like, okay, Egypt was a city or a nation on their own. Prime Minister Joseph, yes, but Joseph was an Israelite, right? Son of Jacob. Well, they found out that they could get from there was famine in the land, and they found out they could get food from Egypt. Right? If you backtrack the Genesis, you see the story in Genesis chapter 45 to 47, or 48, or 49, or really 50. You get the point, yeah? So that would be the background story to what you now call Exodus. So Exodus 1 will now make sense to you. I'm like, oh, I see. Okay, a man came just one day. He came with 70 plus people into a new city. One day, one man, right? And the king now realized, and over time, that one man will come, will have children. His children will have children. They will have children. They will give birth. They will be growing. They will be growing. They will be growing. However, the king now thought, or Pharaoh now thought that it was good and the best thing to do with them was to make them slaves, right? And when he started seeing that they were made slaves mostly, right? They were not doing white-collar jobs, they're not doing jobs that required them to use laptop. They were all going to farm and they were all building bricks, right? One day he realized that, wow, these are human beings. Well, I don't want a situation where if war breaks out in the city, right, these people will now go and join the enemies, right? You see, it didn't start today. What you're experiencing in your world today, are we together? It didn't start today. But how they will have gone around it in their world is not how you are going to go, how people go around it in our world. Are we together? Yeah, so you now realize that Pharaoh now says, well, let's deal with them wisely. So let's be wise about this matter. Else, if a war should break out, because of how angry they might be towards us, they might join our enemies to defeat us and take over our land. So what did he say? Well, go call me the Hebrew wives, right? Or Hebrew midwives. Let them come unto me. And he gave them an instruction. When a woman gives birth, it is a boy. Once you realize it's a boy, make sure you kill the boy. What an instruction, right? When he sees a girl, allow her to leave. Are we together, right? And these are, so imagine, right? The Israelites had midwives. It was the Israelite midwives they gave. Imagine if the Israelite midwives had obeyed the Egyptians or Pharaoh. What a backstabbing that would be. Altogether, right? So we now see that they now said to Pharaoh when they asked him, what's happening? How come these men are increasing? Men are still being born. Boys are still being born. Then what did he say? Right? He said, if you find out very well, Moses was now born a few chapters after, a few verses after. That's Exodus chapter 2, I think, or 3. Right? Imagine if the midwives had done something that Pharaoh wanted them to do. You know, probably Moses would have fallen short for that. I would not have been born. Yeah. Because he was born a few verses, chapters after the narrative of Exodus chapter 1, verse 17 to 19. So they went back to the Pharaoh and said, well, Pharaoh, the truth is that we're acting to your instruction. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your words. Your words are sanctified. Yeah, we listen to your words. And we even went to buy sharp knives, right? But the truth is that Pharaoh, right, pastor, right, before we got back to the room where the women are giving birth, yeah, we already find out that all the women have given birth and wrapped their baby in their arms. So it's difficult for us to go and snatch the baby from their hands and kill them. That was the story they were trying to paint to David and to Pharaoh. I went together, and today people have built it as a doctrine. People now give all manners of things in name of anointing for the Hebrew woman delivery. Right, so you must understand that the Bible was written in chapters. A good student of the word, I'm still looking for a Bible like that, actually. A Bible, and I think they exist. I think I just need to go and, you know, lay my hands on it as well. Yeah, Bibles that are written in books and not verses. It just makes your life easy. Right, so that's number two. Right, number three, another fact again is the Bible wasn't written with punctuation marks. I think I explained that while I was explaining the Bible not written in English. So the Bible wasn't written with punctuation marks. So a lot of punctuation marks were added, and on so many occasions they were added based on the interpretation of the translators, in quotes. All together, right? Let me give a quick example. Right, you know, putting a comma in the wrong place can change everything about the sentence. So the same way I gave you that sentence, you know, you see how you put no comma, yeah, price is too high, or no comma, price is too high, or no price is too high. See the difference? Let me give you a quick example again. Spell this word, L-E-T, let space US space EAT space DADY. So LET let space US, yes, US us, then EAT eat, then space DADDY, right? Yeah, so you can put that comma in a place that will change everything, or you can put that comma in several places, in more than one place, right? If you put that comma, right, just after it, what will you read? Let us eat, daddy. So imagine you're standing with your dad. Are we together? Right? Imagine you're standing with your dad, and in standing with your dad, you now put, you have a younger sibling with you, or your siblings with you and everything. You said, let us eat, daddy. Right? Let us eat, daddy, is the one that has a comma after let us eat. Yeah? If you read that statement without a comma, what does it read? Let us eat, daddy. Right? Yeah? Your dad should actually find a way to run into a cupboard, because you might be thinking of literally wanting to tear his skin and fry it and eat him alive. Yeah, I mean, and some of you might be like, where does those things exist? Well, they do exist. Are we together? They do exist, right? So you see how that comma just changes the narrative of everything. It just changes the narrative of everything, right? So the same words, the same number of words, the same number of letters, the same everything, same pronunciation for each of the words, but different meanings because of the placement of the punctuation mark. Are we together? Yeah, one is saying, daddy, let us eat. The other one is saying, well, let us find knife and eat, daddy. Are we together? Right? Now, number three or number four, I don't know the number, probably number four, right? Number four, we said over the years that the Bible is full of figures of speech. We will not be able to touch them in this series this year, right? But probably next Navigate Your Bible, we'll pick it up again from there. We said the Bible was written, or is written, or is full of lots of figures of speech. And Moses used a lot of figures of speech. Jesus used a lot of figures of speech. The apostles did the same as well. So there are lots of figures of speech, parables, so to say, in the scriptures. Are we together? Right? So, you know, in our world today, I don't think you really find a day where we don't use figure of speech. People use figure of speech almost every day. Not almost, like every day. One person, one way or the other, is using a figure of speech to speak. It's as simple as, oh, why did you serve me that plate of food that's as big as a mountain? As simple as that, or as basic as that, altogether, right? And now note, when somebody uses figure of speech to speak, they don't notify you that, what I'm about to say is figure of speech, listen. Have it together. You see what I'm about to say? It is figure of speech, listen. Why did you serve me food as big as a mountain? Are we together, right? So you need to ensure that you don't take the literal as figurative in scriptures and the figurative as literal in scriptures. Are we together? Jesus died is literal. Are we together? Jesus died is literal. Are we together? Jesus died is literal. Yeah? You must ensure you don't replace the literals with the figuratives and the figuratives with the literal. Are we together? If you look quickly to Luke 3:22, Luke 3:22. So there's a literal, there's a figurative, there's a literal, there's a figurative. Luke 3:22. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove. Well, you just saw a dove there. You must not assume that the Holy Spirit is a dove. Neither must you assume that the dove there is to represent the Holy Spirit. No, the dove is not a representation of the Holy Spirit. The dove is not a representation of the Holy Ghost altogether, right? So the Bible is full. So can you see how it was just casually said? It says the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. Altogether. Next point, maybe point five, I think so. Yeah. One thing you must understand is you must observe the reasons for what is being communicated, or what you can call the reasons for communication. Observe the reasons for communication. Now, the goal or reason for language is to communicate. The reason for language is to communicate. Altogether, and in communication, the meaning or understanding of what is said or heard is dependent on three factors. So we're in number five, right? Is it number five? Yeah, whatever number you call it. right? I believe number five, yeah? So we said, observe the reasons for communication. You need to observe the reasons for communication. We said, communication or the goal or reason of language is to enhance communication. And in communication, the meaning or understanding of what is being said or heard is dependent on three factors. Number one, the writer or the speaker. The writer, the author, or the speaker, and his or her intention. The writer, the author, the speaker, or his or her intention. Number two, the text and its use and its construction. It's the text and its construction. So number one, the writer. Yeah, for the Bible interpretation, you can say the writer, right? The writer or the speaker and his intention. What was he intending to communicate? How together, right? Number two, the text and its construction, the use of words, how were they used? It helps you to understand the intention. How together, right? Yeah, so imagine I wrote a letter to someone, one of you listening to me, right? Maybe one of you came to my house and maybe we played a game together. Right, and I said I flogged him silly. He doesn't know how to play. I flogged him silly. Well, I'm the speaker in this context. My intention is to communicate that I defeated him in FIFA 2020, whatever. Right? So there's the speaker, there's the construct. My use of words involved me using flog. And I did person my thing. Flog means to use a cane, lift up your hands and give somebody marks on their body. Right? So the third factor there actually is going to now be the reader and the reader's understanding of the writer or the reader's knowledge of the writer. Let me say it again. The reader or the reader's understanding of the writer or the reader's knowledge of the writer. So there's number one, the writer, that is the speaker and his intention, right? Three key facts under observing the reasons for communication. Number one, we have the writer, the speaker and his intention. Number two, we have the text and its construction, right? The use of text to understand the context, the post-text, the pre-text, and all of that, right? Number three, we have the reader and the reader's understanding of the writer or the knowledge of the writer or the speaker or the author. So if you say number one is the writer, number two is the writer's text and use of English or use of language, that is the construction of the language, and number three is you, the reader, of the writer's letter, your knowledge about the writer. So it means that if you want to read the letters of Moses, your knowledge about Moses must involve or include that Moses is not a Nigerian, neither is he a British, neither is he an American. That's your knowledge about the writer. You are the reader of Moses' letter. Your knowledge about Moses is that Moses is not Jamaican. Are we together? Right? Moses is not from Sudan. You get the point. So when you read Paul, you must understand that Paul is not from Gambia. Paul is not from, you know, Benin, Porto-Novo, right? Paul is not from Antarctica. Yeah, you must understand that. So that's your knowledge about the writer. So if you don't know the writer one-on-one, what you need to do is now go back to understand the writer's world and the writer's knowledge he possibly had in his or her world. I would get that. You see, I can write a letter to my child, right? And he'll read it 50 years from now, right? My use of words in that letter might change or would have changed more likely than not between now. You know, if you check through our parents for our parents who were, you know, born in the 50s into 60s and 70s and 50s into 60s, you realize that if you saw any of their letters, there was something they usually wrote in their letters. And my mom usually give me an example of, I hope you're doing fine. I don't know if I use this right. I hope you're doing fine. Doxology, or whatever it is. I went together, right? And if I hope you're doing well, if so, doxology. I can't remember the exact use of how she usually says it. But you see, I can't write a letter today and be putting doxology. Dox what? How went together? Right? Dox, what does dox? A dox has what? Do you understand? Because in my world, yeah, that use of that word has changed. The closest time I've heard that I've seen somebody in my world use the word doxology, right, was at a musical concert I attended in 2019 or thereabouts. You get the point, right? Meanwhile, in my parents' world, in their letters, you'll see doxology. So words change over time. So if my father had written a letter to my mom before they gave birth to me, if I'm reading that letter, I must understand their word. I must understand their texts, their constructions of words, their use of language in their world. So in Bible interpretation, you must understand that Moses, Jesus, Paul, Peter, they are not in your world. They are authors of scriptures, authors of letters. Yeah, so if Paul is writing to Philemon, oh dear saint, bless your heart if you actually admit and understand that Paul did not have you in mind. So Paul will not write a letter called Philemon, and it is written, he's not writing to an English man. He's not writing to an English audience. He didn't write in English. He didn't speak in English. Altogether, right? So the writer is important. The writer's interpretation, right? The writer is important. The text and its construction, the reader and the understanding or knowledge of who the writer is. So if I see a letter my father wrote to my mom, I need to understand who is my father. Well, I lived with my father for a bit. Are we together, right? So in living with my father for a bit, I saw how we use words. I could now pick my knowledge of him to go back and read his letter, and lots of things he would have said in his letter would make sense to me. Yeah, are you following me today? Yeah, yeah. So another thing, next point, number six. So number six, yeah, I hope you're numbering them. I'll ask you on Sunday, how many are they, right? So number six, so from what I think, because what I'm seeing here is a different number, right? Now, in Bible interpretation, there are four gaps that must be bridged. So, and these four gaps are hinged on the things that are said just in the last one, two, three, four, five things. Yeah, four major gaps that you should aim or that aims or that needs to be bridged when looking at the Bible. Number one, the culture. That's the cultural setting of the Bible. The language of the Bible. The history of the Bible and the geography of the Bible. Let me say it again one more time. Four gaps that you need to bridge in your Bible interpretation. Number one, oh my goodness, I just remembered something. Yeah, I just remembered something. Yeah, okay. Okay, yeah. Sister Vin, reach out to me just please after this meeting. Yeah, so number five, four gaps, or number six, what number it is, yeah? Four gaps or bridges in your Bible study that you should link together, that you must bridge together. The cultural setting, the language setting, the historical setting, and the geography. Yeah, the cultural setting, the language setting, the historical setting, and the geography. So what I mean culture, what culture was in place? So if you don't understand that there was a culture and a practice of several cultures, Feast of the Passover will not make sense to you. Pentecost will not make sense to you. Then more likely than not, the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine might not make sense to you. You must understand that that, for instance, was a culture practiced over the years, over decades. Then it now began to be interpreted and applied. So there was a form of application that Jesus now gave to the practice of the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of the Passover, right? And in the real sense, what he now taught it as was different from what they were practicing in the real sense. But in our world, what do? We are in 2024. Right, we pick Jesus's word and pick Moses's word, and we just pick the bread and the bread and the kind of things that Moses was eating and giving to people to eat in their world, and saying, oh, Jesus did the same thing as well. So in our world, we have to continue eating bread and drinking wine. But if you go back to their culture, you realize that the kind of bread they ate was not bread that is soft, or this soft bread that, you know, the one that once you just put your hand inside, you just pick it up and melt it together and throw in your mouth, then drink water, then jump up so you can mix up. Yeah, and you realize that what they were drinking as wine is not what you, is not Ribena, it's not iron brew. Mm-mm. You get the point. So you must understand the cultural setting. Yeah, that then you must now understand the language, the use of words, Then you must understand the history, that is the background, the history, right? Oh, what's the history of Paul? Acts. What's the history of Acts? Luke. What's the history of Luke? Oh, well, go back to where Jesus found Luke, right? And when he started making his disciple. Yes, you get the point. So that's going to be the history, the background. Yeah, that's what I was telling you. Yeah, the background of the history that's written in Genesis would have been communicated to Moses as oral tradition. That means Moses knew history. Because Moses was not alive throughout what you call Genesis to, what, Genesis 1 to Genesis 50. Because Moses is an offshoot from the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the likes, right? So he came afterwards, but knew of the story, but he will want to communicate the history that he was told to his audience. So it means the reader of Moses' letter needs to understand Moses, understand his intention, understand his culture, understand his language, understand the knowledge of history he has, and also understand something very important, geography of the things and the events that were happening that Moses documented. For instance, are we together? Yeah? So it's very important for us to pay attention to these things. Let's run through them again quickly whilst we go back to wrap up what we started yesterday. So we said the Bible wasn't written in English. The Bible was written in Hebrew, Greek, what you call fundamentally Hebrew, Greek. Hebrew being the Old Testament writings and the Greek being the New Testament writings, majorly. They have Aramaic and all of that as a language that was spoken. There you have number two. The Bible was originally written in chapters and verses. Number three, we said the Bible wasn't written with punctuation marks. Number four, we said the Bible is full of figures of speech. Number five, we said, and when we said number four, we said do not take literal as figurative and do not take figurative as literal. Then number five, I think that's what you should have in your Bible. If it wasn't taught in the book of Acts, observe the reasons for communication, right? Then the next one we said, there are four gaps in Bible interpretation that you need to bridge or that needs to be bridged. The culture, the language, the history, the geography. Are we together? Right? So now we said that this will help you have an understanding of their world, understanding their culture, understanding their language, understanding their history, understanding their what? Their geography. What part of the world are they? So what is the geographical slant of your Bible? It's a Middle Eastern book, not a Western book. Your Bible is not an English book. You get the point, right? So you must understand those biases, you must understand those backgrounds, right? So yesterday, before we closed up, we started looking at something very important. We said the use of the word thousands. Altogether, the use of the word thousands. Go back to Exodus 12 this evening. Exodus 12, 33. Exodus 33. We read this yesterday. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people and that they might send them out of the land in haste. We read that yesterday. Go back to 37 where I'm going to. We said, and the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkot, about 600,000 on foot that were men. 600,000 on foot that were men. Are we together? Besides children. That's outside of children. Right? So we said 600,000 people. We said history shows that in that time, we said the population of Egypt today is about 116 million plus. As of 2 years ago, it was about 111 million. As at 1960, which is probably 14 to 60, that's 64 years ago, population was about 27 million. Now look at what has changed, 27 million within 62 years, that's 2022, to about 111. And between 2022 and 2024, we have a skyrocketing of about an extra 5 million. So we trace it back, 1960, trace it backwards, right? Theologians, archaeologists, and all of that say that at the time, that history shows that in Egypt, there were about 2 point something million people at this time of Exodus conversation, right? And we said that if you take 600,000 men, assuming that they were all married to one wife and had one child, it means they're going to have 1.8 million people. So it means that Pharaoh and his army, when they were chasing the people and they got to the Red Sea, right, Moses needed to take at least 2 million people plus through the Red Sea, are we together? And Pharaoh as well will not be able to catch up with them all as well. We thought as well, archaeologists also say that in the world of Egypt at the time, their army was a number of about 25,000 people. We saw how Pharaoh instructed that they should pick 600 chariots. Are we together, right? And we looked at all of that yesterday. So we said that in their world, will the use of thousands be the same in our world? Just the same way we said, Moses did not know about a car. Are we together? There was nothing called ring light to Moses. Moses did not know what ironing board was or is. Are we together? Moses did not know laptop. He didn't have Dell. He didn't have HP. Are we together? So it means their knowledge as well progressed over time. You see, in the book of Joshua, the Bible says that Joshua prayed and the sun stood still. But you know, knowledge tells you today that the sun is not the one that is moving, it's the earth that is moving around the sun. Yeah, you studied that in geography. Yeah, how do we know that in our world there is more technology that can prove to that fact? But Moses' word, not at all. That would not make sense to them altogether, right? So if you look through the Bible, you must understand that you must have that bridge, their culture, their what? History, their geography, and we said something else, their language. So let's look at the word thousands. Now, so we said, Exodus chapter 1 shows us that Jacob and about 70 souls, thereabout plus minus, came into him to Egypt. Now look at how many people would have done. If you look at that Exodus chapter 12, and a mixed multitude went also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle, and they baked a living cake, right? If you look at verse 14, now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass that at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So this is trying to let you see that they stayed in Egypt for 430 years. That means from the time that Moses and Jacob got into Egypt, are we together, with 70 souls, are we together, and 430 years afterwards when they were leaving, they were nothing less than two. They grew from 70 people plus thereabouts, yeah, to what? 2 million people. That's a lot, yeah? That's a lot. That's a lot of growth. So if we said, if 2 million people will live there, so it says, and they left, and it is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generation. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of Passover, and they shall no longer stranger thereof. So he now starts giving them some instructions around their life and conduct, right? So if you look through carefully, you realize that the use of the word thousands in our world actually is different from the use of the word thousands in their world. Altogether. So if you go back to Numbers 3, we said in Numbers 3, 42, we started looking at that yesterday, Numbers 3, 42. And Moses numbered as the Lord commanded. Right? So Moses numbered as the Lord commanded. And what did Moses do? He says, all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and all the firstborn males by the number of names from a month old and upwards of those that were numbered of them were 22,000, right? 213. So we have 13. 3 scores is 20 in 3 places. That's 60 plus 13, 73. 200 and 3 score is 260 and 13. That's 273. Then we have 20,002. So it's 22,773 people, right? As firstborns alone. So for you to be a firstborn, it means you had one mother. So it means the mother rate will be, so it means one mother. So at least we have 22,273 mothers who give birth to another 22,273 firstborns, for firstborns. Are we together? Yeah. If we go back to Exodus 14, let's have a quick read in Exodus 14:5. Exodus 14:5 all the way to 29. Let's have a quick. Yeah. Go to Exodus chapter 5. Praise God forevermore. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Exodus 14. That there's someone who is listening to me right now, and you're trying to make a trip. Yes, you're trying to make a trip within the next 5 to 7, 7, 10 days. You're trying to make a trip between the next 5 to 7, 10 days. Yeah. As much as you can avoid it, avoid it. Within the next 5 to 7 days, 5, 7, 10 days, I'm seeing a trip. Yeah, you're making plans. It almost looks as if you got it sorted. Yeah. Or reach out to me after the meeting. Yeah, just reach out to me after the meeting. Yeah, reach out to me after the meeting. There's someone who just visited someone in the hospital yesterday or today. I could see someone who just visited someone in the hospital that was sick, right? And it almost looks as though the concerns that the doctors are having seems to be an impossible situation, impossible task or thing or deal. But yeah, God's word to you is trust in His power and His ability and receive the miraculous for that person. Yeah, receive the miraculous for that person. Receive the miraculous for that person. Yeah, and the person will get back on their feet and they'll walk. Yeah, they'll get back on their feet and they'll walk. And they'll do the things that they stopped doing because of what has put them on the bed. Yeah, yeah, yeah. We'll receive the miraculous for that person. We'll receive the miraculous for that person. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Glory to God forevermore. Yeah, so if you look at verse 5 of Exodus 14, right? And it was told that told the king of Egypt that people fled and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this that we have let Israel to go from serving us? So his concern was, we don't have house boys and slaves again, right? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots. Are we together, right? You know, we said in their world, let's assume a chariot will be two horses mixed together, having like a cart that's carrying people, right? And imagine 600. How many will you need to chase 2 million plus people? How many? We're saying 2 million, we're saying for basic assumption. Are we together, right? And what did he do? And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You know, the use of the word, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, right? These are the words, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, is a figure of speech in the Bible. Are we together, right? God did not go into the heart of Pharaoh and says, you are going to be hard, you will reject. No. Pharaoh, we've taught that before. Yeah, go look through the salvation series. So Pharaoh hardened his heart to the message of God. That is why God's name is mentioned that in the phrase, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. That's a figure of speech. So the Lord is mentioned as God in that figure of speech, but he is totally not responsible for the hardening. If you read through very well in Exodus, you see that it is Pharaoh that hardened his heart. Are we together? Yeah, out guys. So it wasn't God trying to say, I want to prove a point to Pharaoh. Yeah, Moses, go and meet Pharaoh. Before you get there, I'll go ahead of you. I'm going to harden his heart. No, that's not what's happening. Yeah, so the Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with an high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them and all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army and overtook them, encamping by the sea beside Phiarithor. Pihahirot before Baal Zephon. If you think it's easy, pronounce it. All right. Yeah, look at us then. And when Pharaoh drew near to the children of Israel lifted up their voice, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were so afraid. And the children of Israel cried out in loud voice, and they said unto Moses, because there was no grace in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? So they started murmuring. Right, remember, we saw that the murmuring of the people in Israel, the children of Israel in the wilderness, is an example for us not to follow their steps. Remember, we saw that on Monday, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 from verse 8, right? Yeah, so they murmured against Israel. Moses said, we are comfortable in bondage now. Why are you now bringing us to bondage now? Yeah, that's what they were saying. Yeah, or why are you now bringing us to freedom now? We're comfortable in bondage now, right? So he says, wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, right? That means, so stand still and see the saving power of God in demonstration. That means we're believing and expecting for the miraculous, which he will show to you today. For the visions whom you see, whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. Yeah, you see, if you take that statement and go and say it in Egypt, you know you're in trouble. Yeah, you just land in Egypt and say, the Egyptians you see today, you will not see them again. Well, yeah. So you see, that's a statement that is situated in their world, in their geography, in their history, in their culture, with their language. Yeah. So the Lord shall fight for you and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, wherefore cries thou unto me? Speak not unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thy hands over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on the dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. No, it is the Egyptians that are stubborn. They wanted to go after them, and they went after them. Then they got themselves destroyed. It says, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the angel of the Lord which went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came to pass, and came between the camp, that supernatural experiences, right? And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Egypt, of Israel, right? And it was a cloud and darkness to them. Yeah? Well, a cloud and darkness to them. Glory to God. But it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not. So even with these supernatural acts, they were still murmuring. Yeah, and Moses stretched out his hands over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind, right? And that night they made the sea dry land, and the water were divided, right? And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry land, and the waters were a wall unto them on the right and on their left. And Egyptians pursued and went in after them, right? Think about it. What's the time space for 2 million people to pass? Yeah, think about it. Yeah, and remember, we said if 2 million people left as Israelites from Egypt, it means that Egypt might not be left with anything up to 300,000 to 500,000 people. That's me exaggerating altogether. And it came to pass in verse 24 that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of the fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheel, that they drave them heavily. Right, so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel. The Lord fighted for them against the Egyptians. Right? And 26, and the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out now their hands over the sea, and the waters may come upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon the housemen. Now Moses stretched forth his hands over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength. And when the morning appeared, the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Right? And the waters returned and covered the chariots and horsemen, right? And the host of Pharaoh came to the sea. They remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them to their right. And thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of Egyptians, right? And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the sea shore. So when Moses will say the Egyptians you see today, you will not see them again, right? He was talking about a context of a people. Right, and Israel saw the great work which the Lord did in Egypt, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant. That was just initial momentum altogether. Now, so let's look through the use of the word thousands and just pay a little attention. If you look at Deuteronomy 7, so the question is, could Pharaoh have been that audacious with his few thousands of army to chase 2 million people? So when they get the 2 million people, what was their intention? Remember, their goal is not to destroy and kill them. Their goal is to bring them back to Egypt, to remain slaves. So how would they have captured? A lot to think about there, right? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Look at verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor chose you, because you were more in number than any people. Listen to that. See, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor chose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. So with this statement, it sort of seems, right, that if you look at population census and the count in the real sense of these Israelite people who would have transitioned from Jacob into Egypt and all the likes, they were not the plentiest of people. Yeah, you get the point. They were not the plentiest of people. They're not the plentiest of people altogether, right? So don't think of Moses leading 2 to 3 million people through the Red Sea. If you look through scriptures again, you realize that when they got to Canaan, right, the population of Canaan historically was about 160,000 people. Yeah, 160,000 people and 2 million people. Remember, Canaan will be what they call the promised land. I want to get at the land they were aiming to get to. Yeah, that took them many years in the wilderness after 40 years. That's 40 years later. So that would be 430 years in Egypt, 40 years later, 470 years from the beginning of Jacob and his 70 souls in Exodus 1:5. That's a lot to think about, right? So let's look at the word thousands in the next few minutes and see what it means. Now, in their world, the word thousands in the Hebrew is the word eleph, E-L-E-P-H, elephant. You know elephant, right? Just the first five letters. Elephant. Eleph. You don't have to spell elephant, really. E-L-E-P-H, eleph. Now, that word actually has several possible meanings that can be attached to it. Yes, yeah, several possible meanings that can be attached to it. Now, number one, that word elef can be used for a family of cattle or a family of herd or a herd, right? Look at Psalms 8 verse 7. A family of cattle, that's the word elef. Psalm 8 verse 7. So it means you will see the word elef in different parts of the scripture, and for they might have different applications or interpretations depending on the context. So if you look at Psalm 8 verse 7, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, right? That's the same word elef there, the word there, oxen. If you look through Isaiah 30, 24, just take note of this, Isaiah 30, 24, Psalm 8 verse 7, Isaiah 30, verse 24, the oxen, that's the same word, the oxen likewise, and the young asses that ear the ground shall eat clean provender, right, which had been winnowed with the shovel and with the fan. So we said number one, use for a family, or use for a cattle, or use for an herd, or a herd, any of them that works for your English word. Number two, another shade of that word actually is a word that is equivalent to 110, right? A left is a word that is equivalent to 110. So when it is used, the equivalent for that means 110. Number three, that word as well, a left, can be used for a clan. So number one, we said for a family of cattle. Number two, we said another shade is a number that is equivalent to 110. Number three, we said can be used for a clan or family. Look at Judges. Let me show you an example of where it is used. Judges chapter 6, verse 15. Judges 6, 15. And he said unto him, O my Lord, whether thou shall I save Israel? Behold, my family, right? Used for a clan, right? A clan or a family. My family is poor in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. Look at the fourth one. The fourth use of the word elef is sort of like a military unit, to speak of a battalion. Yeah? So when the word elef is used, it's sort of like a military unit to speak of a battalion. Now, in their culture, when you mention a battalion, right, you know how centurion is mentioned in our culture. And centurion is a Roman, it's from a Roman offspring. And the Roman world were not the people ruling the world as at this time of Exodus and people of Moses, right? So when you say centurion in your world, you say 100, a man that has authority over 100 into hundreds, or hundreds in their numbers, right? But when in their world, when you use that word battalion, in their world, a battalion or a military unit will speak of about 6 to 15 men altogether. So if we are assuming that one unit would go on each chariot, let's assume a middle ground 10, 6 to 15, let's say middle ground 10 or 11, anyone you want to use, right? So each chariot will carry 11 men, right? When you multiply 11 by 600, you realize the number of people that ideally might be chasing, in quotes, 2 million people. Remember, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we see that it stated that of all the nations, the fewest were the Israelites. Are you following? Yeah? You following, right? So if you look through what scripture, go back to Numbers 3. So a unit there will speak about 6 to 15 men. So let's use an average to calculate. So if that and what are we looking at? Elef, which is the word thousand. So if you go back to Exodus 12:37. So, and the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkot, about 600,000 on foot that remained. So how do you read that? About 600 elef, or about 600 battalion units, or about 600 military units. That's how you view thousands, the elef, right? So it's 600 military units on foot that were men, besides children. So if you replace that word thousand with a battalion, and we said the battalion can speak about a military unit, and we said the military unit is an average of 6 to 15 people, for easy calculation, let's stay with 10. So it means you are going to be having 600, right? 600 units. So what is one unit going? One unit will have what? 10 people. Where did I get the number 10? I got the number 10, not from the Blues. I got the number 10 from the ratio of 6 to 15 that speaks about a unit or a battalion. So if you're going to have 600,000, what are you having? You're having 600 units. That is, each unit is going to have 10 people or 10 people, so to say. So that's going to be 600 times 10. 600 times 10. Altogether. So if we assume, so this is me assuming, so you can do any calculation. The truth is, on these matters, you might not get definite numbers, but you can have an idea. 600 times 10 is nowhere close to 2 million people. 600 times 10, from the last I remember in mathematics, is 6,000. Altogether, 6,000 people. 6,000 people thereabouts for men. Then if you now multiply for women, then for children, what do you now have? You now have probably 6,000 into, you know, times three, one wife for each man, let's assume. One man for wife for him, each man, that's 12,000. One child for each one, that's about 18,000. Okay, that's beginning to sort of make sense, right? 70 people came into, 70 souls there about from Exodus 1, 430 years, 6,000 progression. Yeah, okay. Sort of making sense, great-grandchildren. Because remember, they will live for long, right? And they were not just giving birth every second. See, sort of making sense, right? So it means that Exodus 12 will more likely tilt to 6,000 men, aside from mother or wives and children. So in this war, in this context, we will use the word elef from the military background or the military perspective to make sense regarding 600,000 men that we've always spoken about. So let's now go back to Numbers 3:42. The other one we read about firstborns. So if we're to apply that same principle, and we said the word elif, we'll speak about a unit, and a unit will have 10 people. So how do you read Numbers 3, verse 43? And all the firstborn males by the number of names from a month old and upwards, and those that were numbered of them were 22,000. So how would you rather see 22,000? 22,000 as 22,000. You know, in our world, when we write thousands, it is the numbers base we are talking about. Then we now have a comma and then three zeros. But how will you see thousands now using this knowledge of battalion? Altogether, you'll probably be seeing 22 units. Is that possible? 22 units, then 200, yeah, probably, and three scores. So 22 units will be, we assuming as well, our X. We assuming X will be 10. Assuming X is 10, right? Where did I get 10 from? A unit battalion will be within a range from 6 to 15. Are you following me? Right? So 220,000. Yeah, that's heavy. Yeah, so, but will it now make a lot of sense? And I'll say, okay, well, 220 firstborns alone minus secondborn. Look, see, so what I'm trying to say to you, like, no matter how much you want to multiply, think of Jacob as a man had 11 children. Do you understand? Jacob as a man had 11 children. The children as well that Jacob would have had would have families, would have children. But what I'm trying to say to you is that multiplication to be very sporadic, to get to the millions just like that, something we need to look into. And clearly, like we've seen, their use of words in their world will be different. You know, some people believe that Moses was a pastor of over 2 million people. Yeah, but that would be very tricky. That would be very, very tricky. Because in their words, thousands and millions in their worlds were not as much of an invention. They came in after time, over time, after time, over time, after time, over time. Are you following? So we just looked at one quick example, right? What are the four bridges we've tried to look into here? We've tried to bridge their culture, bridge their geography. We looked at Egypt. Look at the landmass of Egypt. Altogether, right? Look at the landmass of Egypt. Right? So if you look through that time, mind you, in the world as a whole, we have not found, there was no Nigeria, there was no Zimbabwe, there was no South Africa, there was no Ghana. So think about how sparsely, yeah? How few the people on the earth would have been generally. Are you together? Yeah, so you must understand that these bridges that we need to bridge or we need to bring together, you know, we need to ensure that it's properly done so that we can make the most of our knowledge. We can make the best of our knowledge, right? We can make the most of our knowledge. So we said that the four shades of the 1,000, the one we speak, that's what LF, speak about a family of cattle or herds. One we speak about a number equivalent to 110. Another will speak about a clan. Right, another will speak about a military unit or a military team used for battalion, and each unit is considered to have an average of 6 to 15 people. You can either use the maximum or the lowest, we just pick an average 10 and just assume what the numbers should look like. Are we together? Right, so if we're saying 6,000 men, right, if we're saying 6,000 men, for instance, the 18,000 men, assuming each of them has one child. Right, then we said if archaeologists say that Egyptian army at the time were about 25,000, yeah, so I think that might be where the audacity that Pharaoh would have had to chase, do you understand, to chase a neighborhood of the same 25,000 people or more, depending, yeah, but it's more realistic for that number to chase that number 25,000 or 25,000 to chase numbers in their thousands, 25,000-30,000 thereabouts, than for it to be 2 million people. 2 million people is a whole lot. Well, it's been a pleasure to bring God's word your way this evening. I hope you've been struck by that. Right, I was going to start another conversation today, but I looked into my time and saw that time is way gone. Right, so I'll just leave it for that for today and pick it again tomorrow evening. So we'll continue again tomorrow evening by 7 p.m. as well, same station. We'll ensure that we progress with what we started today, take another step further. I'm trying to ensure that your Bible becomes an easy, slightly easier book for you to read, with you having a sense of commitment and passion to actually understand what the Bible is saying and before you can bring application into your world. Well, I wanted to know, I love you all so dearly. Have a lovely night. Cheers. Good night. I love you all.